Now we continue this evening in our study of Peter's words to the elders in the fellowship to which this letter was sent. And we can see from the way in which the apostle pursues his theme that there is a progression and a development in his thinking from the earlier verses, verses 1 to 4, to what he says now in verses 5 to 7, which are our concern now. For he begins verse 5 with the word likewise. That is, as modern versions put it, in the same way. And it's worth some thought. Looking at this link and connection so as to be clear what Peter is on about. If you look back to the earlier previous verse, you'll recall that Peter's been saying in effect that in our service and in our Christian living, we are to be ensamples to the flock. Verse 3, ensamples to the flock. And that the example we follow in this is the example of Christ, who did not lord it over men, as the temptation often is for us. But he humbled himself and became servant of all. And that's the principle that Peter enunciates for us who seek to follow Christ. And clearly it's one of far-reaching importance. And Peter spells it out in detail in the verses before us now, in a progression of thought in which he speaks of the submission of younger folk to older folk. So I take the phrase. Then the submission of one to another, and the submission of all alike, young and old, to God. Now, you will, of course, remember that Peter has already spoken on this note of submission. Look back to chapter 2 at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, and so on. And also in chapter 3, in the relationship between husband and wife, likewise, in the same way, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the demeanor of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And from this repeated emphasis, I think we can judge the importance of the theme in Peter's thinking. And there's a great deal of significance in the point that Peter's making that requires to be looked into with care. Why, for example, should a younger person find it difficult or irksome to submit to an older person? Well, what answer would you give to that, you young folk? To be specific, why did the prodigal son in the story that Jesus told refused to submit to his father? Was it not, quite simply, that at heart he desired independent existence? Well, of course. And it's precisely this desire for independence which makes it difficult for us to submit to one another, and above all, to submit to God. And this, of course, was the primal sin in the Garden of Eden. When Adam opted for independence of God instead of obedience and submission to the divine will for his life. Now, you'll recall, of course, that the Apostle Paul refers to this in the great passage that we so frequently quote, Philippians 2, 5 and 11, where he speaks of Christ, the second Adam, refusing to consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at. And the point he's making there, and the reason why he speaks like that, is that the first Adam did consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at, because Satan dangled it before him. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil, if you do what I suggest. And that was the attraction in it. But what we so often fail to see is that independence of this sort leads not to freedom, but to bondage, as in the case of the prodigal, who ended up eating at the swine trough. I'm sure our Lord meant this to be recognized as a very ironic result of the young man's determination to be independent of home. And we see a lot of people opting for independence and ending up precisely in the equivalent of a swine trough. While on the other hand, true submission, since it is obedience to a God-ordained order, is the road to freedom. Whether that submission be of the younger to the elder, and of course it can never be unmanly or unwomanly to do this, or of the one to the other, which is simply a basic recognition of the sanctity and dignity of one another's personality, or of submitting oneself to God. Submission to whom means perfect and ever fuller freedom and liberty. Now, allied to the spirit of independence kicking over the traces is a spirit of pride. And that needs to be spelt out also in such a way as to expose the camouflage with which it so often conceals and disguises itself. I would like to read some words of Screwtape as he describes the manner in which he sought to corrupt and destroy humans by getting them all tied up and totally confused about the true meaning of what men call democracy. Now listen to this. Democracy, says Screwtape, is properly the name of a political system, even a system of voting. And of course it is connected with the political ideal that men should be equally treated. But then, and Screwtape is addressing junior devils in this. You then make the stealthy transition from this political ideal to a factual belief that all men are equal. As a result, says Screwtape, you can use the word democracy to sanction in his thought the most degrading and also the least enjoyable of all human feelings. You can get him to practice not only without shame, but with a positive glow of self-approval, conduct which, if undefended by the magic word, democracy, would be universally derided. The feeling I mean, says Screwtape, is of course that which prompts a man to say, I'm as good as you. And here's the quote. The first and most obvious advantage is that you thus induce the man, and this is the devil speaking, you induce the man to enthrone at the center of his life a good, solid, resounding lie. I don't mean merely that his statement is false in fact, that he's no more equal to everyone he meets in kindness, honesty, and good sense than in height or waist measurement. I mean that he does not believe it himself. Then listen to this. No man who says, I'm as good as you, believes it. He wouldn't say if he did. The St. Bernard dog never says it to the toy dog. The scholar never says it to the dunce. The employable man never says it to the bum, nor the pretty woman to the plain. The claim to equality outside the strictly political field is made only by those who feel themselves to be in some way inferior. I'm as good as you. And get the note of it. What it expresses is precisely the itching, smarting, writhing awareness of an inferiority which the patient refuses to accept and therefore resents. Yes, and therefore resents every kind of superiority in others, denigrates it, wishes its annihilation. Presently, he suspects every mere difference of being a claim to superiority. No one must be different from himself in voice, clothes, manners, recreations, choice of food. Here is someone who speaks English rather more clearly and euphoniously than I. It must be a vile, upstage, la-di-da affectation. Here's a fellow who says he doesn't like hot dogs. Thinks himself too good for them, no doubt. Here's a man who hasn't turned on the jukebox. He must be one of those highbrows and is doing it to show off. If they were the right sort of chaps, they'd be like me. They've no business to be different. It's undemocratic. See the use of the word? Now, this useful phenomenon is in itself by no means new. Under the name of envy, it has been known to the humans for thousands of years. But hitherto, they always regarded as the most odious and also the most comical of vices. Those who were aware of feeling it felt it with shame. Those who were not gave it no quarter in others. The delightful novelty of the present situation is that you can sanction it, make it respectable and even laudable by the incantatory use of the word democratic. And there's a lot more in that vein which I commend to your reading. It's in Screwtape Proposes a Toast. Now, Lewis goes on to, and of course it's written by C.S. Lewis, Lewis goes on to apply all this to the field of education and comments, the basic principle of the new education is to be that dunces and idlers must not be made to feel inferior to intelligent and industrious pupils. That would be undemocratic, or to update, it would be politically incorrect. That's the end phrase. Whatever nonsense they're engaged in must have what is called parity of esteem. Children who are fit to proceed to a higher class may be artificially kept back because the others will get a trauma by being left behind. You know, we have education committees in the country who believe that 100% and put it into practice. And then they wonder why industry is complaining that the schools are not producing literate and numerate pupils. I've told the story about the young typist who got a new job. And a friend of hers asked her how she was getting on with her new boss. "Oh, all right," she said, "but he's got some strange ideas. He seems to think that words can only be spelt one way." Now, that's the end product of this. And I wish people would see it. And who will dispute this absurd notion has already bedeviled so much of the educational scene in our day, and with predictable results. But back to Peter's words in verses 5 and 6. "And think of the believer's attitude to the trials and testings allowed by divine providence to come upon them. The mighty hand of God was upon Peter's readers, and he was encouraging them to adopt the right attitude to these trials. Don't go down under chastening, Peter's been saying, or rebel against it. Go down into it and learn his gracious teaching in it. And when the time comes, he will surely exalt you. His purpose will have been fulfilled in it. And by humble submission, we shall have won through to victory." And in this way, as in so many other aspects of Christian experience, the way up is down. But everything will depend on our submitting to our true and proper place in God's scheme of things. There is no place for the "I'm as good as you" attitude. And of course, this underlines, you see, the biblical idea of the church as the body of Christ, which is a glorious and very fruitful metaphor in which all of us are members in particular, and each of us having his own unique place. And of course, it's because we are all different from one another in the body that we are essentially dependent upon one another. Equality means independence. And this is why equality is not a biblical concept. Because the Bible recognizes the dangers in any notion of equality. We're not equal. The body of Christ is an organism. And in the body of Christ, each member has a different function and is not the same as every other one. And the health of the body depends on each member in particular fulfilling his own particular function and not trespassing into others' functions. And just as in the family, where the distinction between husband and wife, parents and children, and so on, come into their own, so also in the healthy body. There's a differentiation of function between the various members, each keeping to its proper place. Indeed, the health of the body depends on each member fulfilling its proper function and not trespassing into forbidden territory. Here's another very quotable quote from C.S. Lewis on this line. He's speaking of the body and the family. "The grandfather, the parent, the grown-up son, the child, the dog and the cat are true members in the organic sense, precisely because they are not members or units of a homogeneous class. They are not interchangeable. Each person is almost a species in himself. The mother is not simply a different person from the daughter. She's a different kind of person. The grown-up brother is not simply one unit in the class children. He's a separate estate of the realm. The father and grandfather are almost as different as the cat and the dog. If you subtract any one member, you have not simply reduced the family in number, you have inflicted an injury on its structure. Its unity is a unity of unlikes, almost of incommensurables. And that's why the modern notion of children calling their parents by their Christian names is so completely perverse. For this is an effort to ignore the difference in kind that makes for real organic unity. Maybe you know families where the children call their parents by their own Christian names. Well, I suggest to you, take a good look at these families, and you will see that they're not real families at all. They're not bound in any organic sense with one another, each with differing functions. Now, you can see this, and another example of it, in its pattern and principle, in the makeup of the human being as an individual. We are made and constituted in such a way that mind and intellect are to be in control of the lesser and lower animal instincts. Our natural and animal instincts and appetites are an integral and essential part of our life. But most sensible folk can see that they were given to us under lock and key. And true well-being consists in their being under the control of mind and will. But let them rebel against authority. Let them get out of the place of submission, that is to say, their proper place. And confusion and disorder reign supreme. Temper, for example, is an essential ingredient of our constitution. And without it, we would be poor-spirited wimps, wouldn't we? But let temper usurp its proper place. Let it refuse to submit to its natural authority placed over it. And hell may be let loose before it's brought under control again. And so it is with every sensual appetite. And the world is suffering today because this God-ordained authority in human life has been usurped and turned upside down, and instinct and passion are allowed so much control over mind and will and reason that lives are made wrecks. Now translate that into the life of the church, the body of Christ. There is this God-ordained authority set at the heart of its life. And the necessity of submission. Suppose someone under authority revels and exalts himself above that authority and lifts himself up above his fellows. Immediately, confusion and disorder enter. Look at the church in Corinth. Remember what Paul said about it? You're all at sixes and sevens. Some say, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of this one, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. They were all at sixes and sevens. Because there were numbers of them who wanted to be big fish in little pools rather than little fish in a big pool. You know, it's surprising the number of Christian people who will not submit to the reality that they are, after all, pretty little fish. Why should we not be content to be little fish if we are little fish? A little fish has an important function, but it doesn't fulfill its function by trying to be a big fish. Look at the early church in John the Apostle's time. He speaks of the man known as Diotrephes, and he says, he loveth to have the preeminence, because he became ambitious for power, and by his lust for ascendancy, well nigh wrecked and ruined the work of God. I have known this happening in fellowships that have formerly been blessed of God, but now they have lost the place spiritually and have become immeasurably impoverished. Well might Jeremiah warn his servant, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. He knew the dangers of overweening ambition. Now it may well be that such people think that submission to authority is likely to be too irksome for their comfort. But here's the paradox. It's when we are most submissive to God-ordained authority that we are most free. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. Obedience is the road to freedom. Submission and humility is the way to true fulfillment. And Peter goes a step further in what he says next, in the injunction to be submissive one to another. It's as if he was saying to us, how little cause any of us has for exalting himself in any way. For each of us in the body is infinitely inferior to the glorious head of the body, even Christ. And in his presence, it behoves us to be lowly, to carry low sails. One readily recalls Paul's similar injunction to the Philippians. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Peter, in these verses, puts it in this way. Be clothed with humility, verse 5. Be clothed with humility. We should note this word very well, the word clothed, because it gives some clue as to what is in Peter's mind. It's a word meaning to be girded, and it will be used of girding a towel round your waist. Now, does that ring a bell for you? John 13, verse 4. Jesus girded himself to wash the disciples' feet. Now, you see Peter's point. Humility was the hallmark of our Lord's life. And we have, therefore, little cause to be proud. You know, the circumstances leading to the feet washing incident in John chapter 13 are very significant. If you compare that account with the parallel ones in other Gospels, it does seem that on the way to Jerusalem, the disciples had been bickering with one another as to which of them was greatest. And an unholy spirit of ambition and competition seems to have entered among them. And one commentator suggests that when they came to the upper room, not one of them was prepared to make a move to take the basin of water to wash the feet of the others. As that, in their book, would indicate an admission of inferiority. And Jesus saw that. And seeing it, he took the towel and girt himself with it and the basin and washed all the feet. He humbled himself. And that's how we should behave in the family of God. That's the family rule. And finally, submission to God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, this can be taken in more than one way. You can see this in relation to conversion. And this verse is a true description of the way of conversion. Every true conversion is a humbling of oneself under the mighty hand of God. It was when Saul of Tarsus humbled himself to the dust that Christ said, "Rise." And every true conversion is just that. You lay aside your pride. But in another sense of these words, we need to remember that Peter's readers were passing through fires of testing. The mighty hand of God was upon them, as we've seen in the earlier chapters. And Peter encourages them to adopt a right attitude to these trials. "Knowing this," he says, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth." You see, it's easy for Christians, it's easy for any of us under pressure to complain and say, "I don't know why God is doing this to me. Why do you do this to me, God? It's not fair." And Peter says, there's a trial going on, a trial of your faith. It may well be that these trials were engineered by evil men and prompted by the devil. But God uses them unto good. Do you remember Jesus in Gethsemane? He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Think of the patriarch Joseph in the book of Genesis. His trials were engineered by his brethren. But he recognized the hand of God in them. "It was not you, but God," he said. "God meant it unto good." Now, rightly understood, this is a word of enormous encouragement. And when we really grasp it, we become unconquerable. We're more than conquerors. And in the place of humble submission to the trials and distresses of life, we win through to victory. And God can pluck from the blackest disappointment a glorious jewel of grace. And there's a whole chapter in the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 12, that expounds this. "Despise not thou the chastenings of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Don't go down under it. Go down into it. And never forget this in it all, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now this is, in some senses, the biggest lesson of all. Because you see, when you're shouting at God, saying, it's not fair doing this to me, God. How dare you? Of course, the reason why God dares is that he's a very daring God. He's a big God. And he's quite content to be misunderstood by us when we say, it's not fair of you, God, to do this. Because you see, he's strong enough to resist pity for us until the trial has done its perfect work in our hearts. He careth for you. And the sooner we get hold of this, the better it will be for us. And that's why Peter puts this verse in the context of all the trials and the testings. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. For he cares for you. It's an evidence of his care. He loves you. That's what we need to get into our minds and hearts. He loves us. Yes, we're having a hard time. It would be interesting to see if I were to ask, I won't mind you, but if I were to ask the congregation, hands up those who at this moment are passing through a very hard and difficult time. It would be very interesting to see of how many in this gathering tonight this will be true. Maybe that's your position. You're going through a very hard time. And this is what you have to remember. Cast all your care on him, for he careth for you. He loves you, man. He loves you. Every moment of the day, he has a care for you. I concede that it's not always easy to accept that. I concede that there are times when it seems very little likely that he would have any care for us. But this is what comes through. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Last Sunday, during the reading, I pointed out that the next verse, which will be our study, God willing, next Sunday, about the devil, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that in the world. But the God of all grace, after you've suffered a while, will perfect that which concerns you. He cares for you. And this is the context in which all the battles belong. There's not a single battle in your Christian experience that doesn't fit in to the heart of this. And God cares for you in it. He'll never stop caring for you. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. in that context. Don't you think it's great to be a Christian? I think it's great to be a Christian. And I know more than you maybe realize about the troubles and the battles and the testings and the hurt and the pain and the distress and the darkness and the bleakness. I know all about these things. But he cares for you. Take that home in your situation. Go out of the church tonight whispering to yourself, God cares for me. God cares for me. God cares for me. And see what that does to you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for the testimony of thy holy, living word. And we thank thee for the way in which it has come at us tonight with this wonderful assurance. Oh, may this be food for us for many days to strengthen our faint endeavor. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.